Well, perhaps you've already figured this out about me. I love baptisms. For a number of reasons, I think. One, because in the tradition in which I've been raised, they often involve children, and I love children. Secondly, because baptism is about the beginning of our spiritual journey, and who doesn't love beginnings? But thirdly, I love baptisms because there are always surprises with baptisms. Especially when you're baptizing little children, you know, sometimes you never know, are they going to break down in the middle of the baptism and just wail, or are they going to be so perfectly good like your children were last month, or what's going to happen? Many years ago, one Sunday I was baptizing a whole family of children. Four children, and started with the oldest, who was a teenager, and then worked my way down to the youngest, who is a boy, 9 years old. His name is Ryan. And Ryan saw how much water I used on his brothers and sisters. And so when I went to scoop out the water with my hand and he saw how much water was there, he quickly moved his tie aside. He had a brand new tie on. Didn't want to get it wet, you know. And everybody busted out laughing. So there's always surprises at a baptism. And Jesus' baptism is no exception. Matthew makes that clear to us. So listen for God's word to you from Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of the Scriptures. So I spy at least three surprises in this text. And the first surprise is that Jesus came to be baptized at all. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. When people came to John to hear him preach and to be baptized by him, they confessed their sins. What sins did Jesus have to confess? He doesn't confess any here. He doesn't do what all the others do when they come to John and hear his preaching. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin." So if Jesus was without sin, why did he come to John to be baptized? Apparently John was just as surprised as we are at this, because he tries to prevent Jesus from being baptized. "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Somehow John, the cousin of Jesus, senses that Jesus in and of himself was not in need of baptism. He sensed that Jesus was holier than he was. He sensed his own sinfulness and his own need in the presence of the sinless one. So why did Jesus come to John to be baptized? Well, Jesus gives us an answer. He says, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." And that seemed to satisfy John, and so John baptized him. Matthew, who is writing this gospel, is very interested in the subject of righteousness. In chapter 1, he tells us of Jesus' stepfather, Joseph, who is a righteous man. And then our text for today is the second time that righteousness is mentioned in Matthew's Gospel. And this will be mentioned about 16 more times in this Gospel. In Matthew 21:32, Jesus says, "For John came to show you the way of righteousness." Now, usually when righteousness is spoken of in a Jewish context, it has to do with fulfilling the law. But what law was Jesus fulfilling by coming to John for baptism? The Jews had many ceremonial types of washing, but what John was doing was different than that. What he was doing was much more like a proselyte baptism. So when someone who was a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, if they were a man, first they had to be circumcised. Men and women and children had to be baptized. And then the third thing they had to do was give an offering in the temple. Of course, that changed when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. But the first two still held good, circumcision and baptism. John's baptism is much more like that proselyte baptism for Gentiles. Except John is preaching to Jews and rather shockingly saying, you need to be baptized just like the Gentiles. You need to start your spiritual life over from the beginning and you need to be cleansed. Now that proselyte baptism is significant for at least three reasons. One, because proselytes, by being baptized, they were identifying with the Jewish people, especially in the Jewish experience of passing through the Red Sea. Remember, God redeemed them from slavery out of Egypt, and He parts the waters of the Red Sea, and they pass through. And baptism, in a way, for proselytes, was symbolic of that. Secondly, it was significant because all the members of a proselyte's family received it. And this is probably where the church gets the practice very early on, right from the beginning. We see even infants being baptized in the church, just like proselytes' families were all baptized when becoming Jewish. And thirdly, proselyte baptism, interestingly enough, it wasn't undertaken by all proselytes to Judaism. You see, there were two different kinds. There were so-called proselytes of the gate. These were people who, like Cornelius in the book of Acts, worshiped the God of Israel, but they hadn't yet submitted to circumcision and then to baptism. You can understand why that might be a roadblock for an adult male wanting to do that and become a full Jew. But those proselytes who did take these three steps were known as proselytes of righteousness. And this may be the connection to what Jesus says about righteousness. But here's the thing. Jesus was fulfilling all righteousness, not for himself. He was already righteous, but he was doing it for us. Paul would later say, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So I give my sin to Jesus. He gives me his righteousness. It sounds like a pretty good exchange. Jesus wanted to identify with us in our sin, in our exile experience. He is the one who shows us the exodus, the way out, the way through the wilderness, the way through the judgment of the Red Sea. He's the one who delivers us from bondage and from the exile of sin. So that's the first surprise, that Jesus comes at all to be baptized. The second is this story of the dove descending on him. We're so used to this story, we know it, and okay, this is what happens next. But it had to be a huge surprise to the first readers of this gospel and to anyone who was there who saw it. It's a surprise to the first readers because what has John the Baptist just been talking about? He's just called some of the leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he's called them a brood of vipers. And he has promised that there is one coming after him who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and what? Fire. The one coming after him, he's going to have the winnowing fork in his hand. It's time for harvest. Time for judgment. The wheat is going to be gathered into the barn. The chaff is going to be burned with unquenchable fire. But where's the fire when Jesus comes on the scene? Where's the judgment? Instead of fire, there's a dove, a symbol of peace. Instead of judgment, there's mercy. Because, as we've already noted, Jesus is taking our judgment on himself. So that's the second surprise of this text. Jesus is going to accomplish all that John has promised, but he's going to do it in an unexpected way. He is going to humbly identify with God's people, live out our repentance, and ultimately die our death. In Jesus, judgment itself is judged. And we receive His peace, His mercy instead. Of course, the other thing that's surprising about this dove, it symbolizes the descent of the Holy Spirit onto Jesus. But didn't Jesus already have the Holy Spirit, we want to ask? And Matthew's answer seems to be yes. After all, the angel told Joseph, we read just a couple of weeks ago, not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, because what was conceived in her was from the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's already on the scene. Why does Jesus have to receive the Spirit again if he already has the Spirit? Interestingly enough, after the Israelites come through the Red Sea, they receive the law. But Jesus comes through baptism, and he receives this fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Why? Perhaps to empower him for his ministry. And we need the same empowerment in our own day. I love the story of David Huxley. You've probably never heard that name. But he owns a world record in an unusual category. He pulls jetliners. On October 15, 1997, Huxley broke his own record at an airport in Sydney, Australia. He strapped around his upper torso a harness that was attached to a steel cable some 15 yards long. And the other end of the cable was attached to the front wheel strut of a 747 jetliner, weighing 187 tons. And with his tennis shoes firmly planted on the runway, Huxley leaned forward, pulled with all his might, and remarkably was able to get the jetliner rolling down the runway. In fact, he pulled that 747 100 yards in 1 minute and 21 seconds. We can do some amazing things as human beings. But what we can do on our own power is nothing compared to what we can do under the power of the Holy Spirit. I think the church is kind of like that 747. Sometimes we try to depend on the strength of a few extraordinary human beings to pull us a relatively short distance. And we kind of put it all onto them. Yeah, you go, brother. You go, sister. You're doing a great job. But you know, there's a better alternative. We can ask God to start up the powerful engine of His Spirit that will enable us to fly as a church. I wonder, have I been trying to live the Christian life on our own power? I imagine we all try to do that from time to time, but you know, it just doesn't work. If Jesus needed empowerment from the Holy Spirit, how much more do we? Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. So that's the second surprise. The dove representing the Spirit. And the final surprise of this passage is the voice that speaks to Jesus after His baptism, after the descent of the dove. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." No one was expecting to hear a voice from heaven that day. Just like most of us come to church not expecting to hear the voice of God, right? We go through our ritual, we go through our routine. How surprised would we be to hear suddenly that voice? Maybe we are hearing it, but we're not quite listening. But that voice spoke. And what the voice says is very much like some scriptures from the Old Testament. Psalm 2. It was a royal psalm for the coronation of Davidic kings. And in that psalm we read, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And the thought behind that was that the Davidic king would somehow be adopted by God as his son. And so in that psalm we have the beginning of the concept of the Messiah, the Anointed One. And the psalm also says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." And Jesus' followers saw that being fulfilled in Jesus. The Son of God becomes a title for the Messiah, the Anointed One, God's appointed King over Israel and His people. The second scriptural allusion we see in this comes from Isaiah chapter 42, where we read, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." And that's what we see happening in Jesus. Isaiah goes on to say, "He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." And all of this we see happening in Jesus. Jesus indeed comes to execute justice, but in a gentle way. As gentle as a dove. He takes our judgment on himself. He enters into the waters of judgment in the Jordan. And he brings out with him God's mercy to pour upon us. And at just the moment Jesus needs to hear a reassuring word from his heavenly Father, he hears it. "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The really good news of this text is that if you are in Christ, if I am in Christ, which the New Testament talks about so often, John's Gospel, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, I remain in him, he will do so much. We've got to stay connected to Jesus. And if we are connected to him, then in Christ, these words are spoken to us. I love what Henry Nouwen says about this. He says, personally, as my struggle reveals, I don't often feel like a beloved child of God. But I know that that is my most primal identity, and I know that I must choose it above my hesitations. Strong emotions, self-rejection, and even self-hatred justifiably toss you about. But, Nouwen says, you are free to respond as you will. You are not what others, or even you, think about yourself. You are not what you do. You are not what you have. You are a full member of the human family, having been known before you were conceived and molded in your mother's womb. In times when you feel bad about yourself, try to choose to remain true to the truth of who you really are. Look in the mirror each day and claim your true identity. Act ahead of your feelings and trust that one day your feelings will match your convictions. Choose now and continue to choose this incredible truth. As a spiritual practice, claim and reclaim your primal identity as beloved daughter or son of a personal creator. But we have to get quiet if we're going to hear that voice that calls us beloved. Elijah learned that, right? Do you know the story of God speaking to Elijah in 1 Kings 19? God said to him, go forth and stand upon the mountain before me. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and a strong wind rent the mountains, and it brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. That's usually how God speaks to us. He doesn't shout to get our attention. It's that still, small voice. Are you quiet enough right now to hear it? If so, these are the words. You are my beloved daughter. You are my beloved son. In you, I am well pleased. Claim that for yourself today. Receive that. Receive God's love. Believe in the surprises of the gospel. Trust in the one who is baptized for you to fulfill all righteousness. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this simple and yet powerful story of what Jesus did for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you even do our repenting for us. You who didn't have any sin to turn from, you turned from it in our behalf and were baptized for us, so that if we are connected to you, we receive your righteousness in exchange for our sin. Because of your perfect life, because of your death on the cross, And because you rose again from the dead, we can receive new life, a new start, every day, every moment we need it. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.